Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading beginning with verse 11. Does everybody have that? That's on page 1401 in the Pew Bible. And we read, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, he who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Father, again, thank you for this Lord's Day, that we are able to gather, hear your word, sing your praises, be with your people. We enjoy this, Lord. Father, today we think of our brothers and sisters. We think of the Church of Syria, the Church of Jesus in Iraq. We think of the Church of Jesus in the Middle East, in Palestine. We think of the Church of Jesus in North Korea and in China and in Nigeria. Father, your people around this globe are suffering because of your name, and we want to continue to remember them. We want to continue to pray for them. We pray for your comfort. Lord, may they know your presence in a way that will overwhelm them as to the reality of who you are. We pray also for their courage, Lord, that they will take a stand for you, that they will support one another, that there will be true unity amongst them, that they will pray for one another and for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your church that's meeting around the city today. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that they will be effective in their ministry, that they will also be a witness, be a light to the city. And Father, we pray for them wherever they may be, that they will be devoted to your word, devoted to your mission and to your message of the gospel. Lord, that they will make disciples, that they will live for you. I thank you for the work that you are doing in all the churches, and I pray, Father, that you will continue to add day by day those who are being saved to their number and to ours as well. And as we come to your word, I pray, Lord, for your anointing. We need to hear from you. Lord, we want to hear from you. We pray that you will open our ears that we may hear what you have to say. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that I was open to people in the congregation sending me questions through email or just talking to me about the statement of faith that we have as we're going through that right now, and we want to make sure that we understand what it says and that we understand why it says what it says. And last week I spoke on one issue, namely baptism. And another question that came up as well has to do with number 8 in our statement of faith. And I'm just going to ask if you can put that in the back screen so the congregation can read it. Let me read that with you. It says that the true church is composed of all such persons who through repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Now, some have asked the question, why is this even in our statement of faith? What's the importance of it? And so it's a good question, fair question, and I'm going to try to tackle it head on. Now, again, let me remind you of something that I also said last week about the statement of faith. That a statement of faith, by its very nature, tends to be polemical, all right? Now, if you don't know what that word means, it means that it seeks to address controversies, all right? So it listens to what people, various groups are saying about these issues, and it tries to address them. It goes into the scriptures and say, okay, what do we find in the scriptures in regards to these questions, and what are people saying, and where do we stand in light of these questions and issues? Now, in this case, the questions behind the controversy are, is there a true church? And if there is a true church, what is it? Where is it? Who is it? And how do you belong? How do you come to belong to this true church? So those are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at today. And I've got a lot of points to make. So if you want to take some notes, by all means. But I want to get straight into the controversy and to give you some quotes so that you'll have an idea of what is out there and why this point in the statement of faith is made. And let me jump right into the controversy here with these quotes. Here's what Mormonism, I'm taking just one-liners, okay? Mormonism says, the Mormon church is the only true and living church on the face of the whole earth. Another group, the International Church of Christ, they say, there is one church, there is one God, there is one kingdom of God, and we are it. The Seventh-day Adventists, they say, since we keep all 10 commandments and have Ellen White as our prophet, we Seventh-day Adventists are the remnant church, i.e., we are the true church. Here's the Philadelphia Church of God. It says, the household is God's family or true church. It's the family that God rules. This is God's inner circle, his very elect. We are God's only true representatives on this earth. Here's the Living Church of God. We are the true church of God which teaches and practices apostolic Christianity. A group called the Kuniites, they say, ours is the only way that was started by Christ. Here's the Iglesia Ni Cristo. Ours is the church Christ founded. Here's the Church of God in Christ, Mennonite. God has made no covenant with any other church. All sects organized alongside of his church have not been endowed with heavenly wisdom. Otherwise, they would not have been established to the displeasure of God and his church. The Jehovah Witnesses say the visible organization of Jehovah on earth is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, i.e. only their church. I like this group. I don't know how long they struggled to figure out a name for their church, but they decided to call their church the True Jesus Church. The True Jesus Church is the true church restored by God through the Holy Spirit of the latter rain. She is the revival of the apostolic church in the end times. And I just got an invitation to join them in my mail not very long ago. And then also you know that the Roman Catholic Church has often stated that theirs is the only true church of Christ as well. Now, I was thinking, wouldn't it be lovely to take the leaders of all these people and just put them in a room, sit them down, you know, give them some food, and then just ask them, okay, who wants to say grace for everybody and see what comes of it? All of them, we are the only true church. Nobody else is part of the true church, okay? We are it. Now, let me say something about my understanding, our understanding of the marks of the one true church. First of all, I do agree that the true church of Jesus is only one church. It is only one church. Now, one of the criticisms that these groups will often raise against denominations is they say, you guys believe in the Baptist churches. Then you have the Pentecostal churches. And then you have Anglican churches. And then you got, you know, Wesleyan churches. And on and on and on and on and on the list goes. And so they point out that you guys don't have one church. The true church is one church. And so there's obviously in their minds an error here. And even sometimes in our very language we say, you know, at my church, we do it this way. How do you do it at your church? And it somehow sends the message that we believe that there are many diverse churches. Now, I think it's very important that we acknowledge, okay, that strictly speaking in the scriptures, from God's point of view, there is only one church. And you see this in Matthew 16:13-18, when Jesus says, I will build my church. Right? He doesn't say, I'm going to build my churches. I'm going to build my church. And again, Ephesians 1:22-23, Paul says, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church, and if he's the head of the church, then there's only one body. And again, in Ephesians 4:4, Paul would say, there is one body. So we have to be thinking, strictly speaking, that the church is one. So we agree with them when they are calling for one church. We say, yes, you're right, absolutely, it is one. In essence, the church is one. We also want to say that the church is universal, that it spreads throughout the whole world. It spreads back into history. And depending when you want to start with, when did the church begin, whether it was at Pentecost or when Jesus first started with his disciples, or it goes back, you know, to the first believer in the Old Testament, there is a oneness that goes all the way back, and everybody is considered part of the church. But many have died, and so we say, well, the churches are also those who are in heaven. So the church isn't just on the earth, it's also people who are presently in the presence of God. And furthermore, it's not just those that are believers that are the church. In the mind of God, it includes those who are not yet believers, who will become believers. And you remember Jesus saying in John 17:20-21, I don't ask for these only, but for all who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. All right? It's universal. So when God sees the church, he sees it all. And we have to be thinking of the church as one in essence and as a universal church. Also, the church is holy, but I don't want to use that word in the sense of it being pure and sinless, but more in the sense that it belongs to God. It's his. Jesus paid the price for it. The church is his people, and it belongs to no man. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the membership. It's holy. It's set apart for God and his purposes, and it's set apart by him. He bought it. It's his. It belongs to him. So he's the head. Jesus is the head. He's the chief shepherd. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's all these things for the church. And also, I would say that one of the marks of the church is that it is apostolic. So that the true church has to have truth at the very heart of what it's all about. The truth of God is part of the church of God, the true church of God. And again, the verse that I read a little bit earlier, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So certain beliefs are required to be part of the true church, and these beliefs are founded in the Word of God. Very clear, then, that if you don't have these beliefs, all right, there's no atheists as part of the true church in the biblical sense of the word. And in 1 John 4:3, John says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So very clearly, not everybody in churches, not anybody around the world belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. So those are four very important marks of the church, that it is in essence one, that it is universal, that it belongs to God, it's holy, set apart for him, and that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. Now, they might say many of these same things that I've just described. They would say yes, and they would say they've got all the marks. But somehow, even though we're saying this, and they might be saying something similar, there are radical differences here. And just in terms of practice and in my conversation with many of these people, I've noticed some differences, and I just want to highlight, where we're coming from and how they understand things to be. Now, none of these groups that I quoted, none of them see themselves, all right, as a denomination. They do not see themselves as a fellowship. They see themselves as the true church. So you can't say, Baptists and then Anglicans and then use their name, because they won't agree with that. So we need to understand, all right, that they will not have fellowship with you, okay? They won't come to any conferences. They won't come into our buildings. They will not have fellowship, because they do not believe that they should have unity with denominations, because we're not a true church. They are, all right? So you have to understand that the difference there. Now, what this means is that unless you belong to their organization, you are not part of the true church. Now, that's very different than the way many of us respond and the way many of us see people of other denominations say. I know many of you read C.S. Lewis, for example. Yes, and many people enjoy his writings, but you know that he was an Anglican. He's not a Baptist. Some of you like Luther. And he's the father of Lutheranism. And I don't know who you want to put in there. Wesley, you know, the Methodists. Who else? So there are many people that that we admire who belong to different congregations. And yet, we still seem to have fellowship with them. Why? Because we don't see the true church as being one organized church where everybody has to be under certain leadership. That's a huge difference. Huge difference. They're not part of the same denomination. They're not part of the same organization. But still we believe that the true church is something beyond that, over that. It's not brought down to that level. That's what this statement of faith is pointing out. So, whereas they see the true church necessarily as something visible, external, and organizational, we're saying that it's something, well, you need to see it, it's almost invisible. God sees it, and it's internal, and it's spiritual, and that the church, first and foremost, is an organism, and then, and only then, do we start thinking about it as an organization. Okay, so that's one huge difference, huge difference. The second difference that I've noticed in my conversations and is, of course, if they believe themselves to be the only true church, then it's not surprising that they believe that they have the one true interpretation of all the Bible, right? If we're the one true church and nobody else is, we have the one true interpretation, and nobody else does. Denominations, they have their opinions, but we have the truth. And that's how they think about it. And I remember growing up when I first became a Christian and didn't know much about the church, the first group really that I came in contact with was a group calling itself the Church of Bible Understanding. All right? It was a cult. But at the time, I didn't know it. But there were people there who believed in Christ. But this is usually the understanding of this group. We are the true church. Why? Because we are the only ones who have the true, full interpretation of the Bible. Now, I think Baptists have a lot of things right. Otherwise, I wouldn't want to be a part of the Baptist denomination. I know that we do. But I would never say that the truth of the Bible is exhausted within the Baptist denomination. In fact, many of the truths that we hold today as Baptists were founded or were part of the work of many other scholars that weren't even Baptists. We believe many things that other brothers and sisters in the church have helped us to come to that knowledge and awareness. So for us, the Bible doesn't belong simply to a denomination. The Bible belongs to the church, everybody in the church. So we work at it together. We challenge one another. It's a communal conversation that we have with each other. That's very different than what these other groups are talking about when it comes to their understanding of the one true church. Now, more often than not, okay, many of these groups will also claim to have prophets and apostles and enlightened teachers who do not and cannot make mistakes in their interpretation and teachings of the Bible. Okay, right? If we have the one true interpretation, then they have to say, well, the reason we have this one true interpretation is because we've got prophets and apostles in our church who they don't make mistakes because God speaks to them. Now, what's the difference in what we teach? God is infallible. Infallible means cannot make mistakes. God is infallible. I believe that. If he were to speak, he'd get it right. I believe that the Bible is infallible because it was spoken by God. I believe in an infallible Bible. What I don't believe in is an infallible church. Okay? I don't know if that comes as a surprise to people. But there are a lot of people that I admire. Tim Keller. I admire C.S. Lewis. I read John Piper. I love reading and listening to Bible scholars and teachers and, you know, MacArthur and all of these. But none of these men are infallible. And I know enough about these men that they would be the first to say so. They're okay with Bereans being in the church and saying, that was a great message. Now let me go to the scriptures and just check on this. Let me do some homework here. See, they're not speaking as prophets and as apostles where you have to take my word for what I say because I'm infallible. We do not believe that there are people, prophets, apostles who speak that when they speak that they can't make errors. We believe an infallible Bible, an infallible God, but not infallible church, not infallible teachers. See, I'm undermining my own position here, but I think it's important that we realize that this is a huge difference. I have to study the scriptures to show myself approved. Okay, I'm not getting all these messages from God, and I study different people, different scholars around the world, different denominations. Now, most of these groups like to talk as well about how the church was completely corrupted in the past. Not all of the groups, okay? Just remember that. I'm not talking about it all, but I'm just saying that there's a tendency here. They like to talk about how the church was completely corrupted in the past, and also how the scriptures were completely corrupted in the past. And so do you know what that means? Because the scriptures were corrupted, and they're now the true church, hey, they have to have a new book, a new Bible, right? And so they have, you know, the Book of Mormon, which is added to the Bible. So they have to find different sources that other churches don't have, because that's where the truth is. It's not in the Bible, because the Bible has been corrupted. Or they have to retranslate the New World Translations. They got to retranslate the Bible so that it fits with their beliefs. Okay? So, now, we believe that there has been sin in the church. We believe that every local church has sin in it. We know the history of the church, that there's been much sin in it as well. But we will never say that the church at some point in history completely died out. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So, you know, brothers and sisters, the church did not begin with the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, all right? It's very important that we realize it began with Christ, and he has had his people all throughout history. It continues on. Now, many of these groups have, as I said, in addition to the Bible, this other authoritative information. And you know, let me just read two verses, one from Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do not add to his words. This book is enough. These words are enough. Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. Don't add and don't take away from this book. And that could be true of, you know, all of the scriptures. And this is something that these groups generally do. They add, they take away, they say that, you know, we've got some new information from God. And that's how they begin to often say that they are a new church or the one true church. Another thing that I've noticed about them is that they have very legalistic demands on their members, okay? They, without a doubt, will say, we are holier than everybody else, okay? We do things in ways that other people don't do, okay? We have things in our church that they don't have. We wash feet. Most churches don't do it. The one true church does wash feet during communion time. The one true church doesn't wear makeup. The one true church, you know, I could go on and on and on in the list of, you know, we don't taste, we don't touch, we don't do this, we don't do that. Look at all the other churches, they do that. We are holier than them, and that's what makes us the real church of God, they will often say. We keep Saturday rather than Sunday, and those false churches, they don't do that kind of thing. And so this is how they try to show people how different they are. And really what it is, what they're doing is they're becoming a legalistic church. What we teach is that it's by grace that we're saved. It's not by works. It's by God's mercy. Again, something else that I noticed in their churches or in their gatherings, they feel very spiritually secure because they belong to the church that they do. Because they're part of their church, that organization, they're sure that they are going to go to heaven and they're right with God. I remember once talking to a girl from the Worldwide Church of God, and you know, often I say, hey, share your testimony with me. And I realized that when she was sharing her testimony, it was all about how she found the church. That was her testimony, how I found the church and how the church found me. That was her story. Right away, a red flag should go off, right? Now, they think that because they're members in that particular church, that everything is right with their souls, so on and so forth. But what? It's a delusion. It's a serious, serious delusion, in our view, for people to think that because they're members of a particular church, that somehow that guarantees that they're right with God. That if they were to die today, they would go straight into heaven. You know, and what do we believe? Well, again, this says that we believe that a person may be a staunch Presbyterian, a staunch Baptist, a staunch Lutheran. He can be that. He can be a member in those churches, and he can still die and go to hell. That's what we believe, isn't it? We don't believe that if you become a member of this church, that that automatically guarantees that you're going to go to heaven. We don't believe that. Never feel secure in your membership of the church, of the local church. That is no guarantee. I'd love if everybody could become members, but that does not guarantee salvation at all. Now, one more point that I've noticed in terms of difference is that they claim that if you leave their church and join some other church organization, you're backslidden, you're lukewarm, and very often they would even say that you've lost your salvation. Right? There's a lot of psychological pressure on people to stay inside. If you leave us, there is no other true church. You can't go anywhere else, so you're lost until you come back. Now, again, I would say that that's a radical difference from the way I think about people within denominations and within the churches. If somebody came and said, you know, sorry, I've decided that I'm going to go to a Presbyterian church. we might say, well, we'll miss you. I'm not happy to see you go. But hey, you know, come back anytime. You still belong to the people of God. Because we don't see all other denominations as being anti-God or outside of the true church. So you can see that there are some fairly significant practical differences, all right, when you think, depending on how you think about what the true church is and who belongs to the true church and how a person becomes part of it. Radical differences in terms of practices. What do we do? Why is it that we have this approach? because, as I said, because of our understanding of the true church, and because our understanding of the true church is that people who belong to different denominations, that we have the most important things in common. They like to emphasize what they do differently, and that's what makes them separate from all churches. We like to say, we like to emphasize what we have in common with all other believers, because that's what brings us together. All right? Now, it's quite true that we pray differently, we worship differently, we organize ourselves differently, we meet in different places, we join different denominations, but we also know that when many of these different denominations are meeting together like they are today, that when they are worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth, we believe. We know that when they're praying to the Father through Jesus. They believe in the triune God. We're together on that. We believe that God has done a work in people's lives, regardless of which denomination they belong to, that they have been born again. And we can talk about the work of God and share each other's stories. We believe that that people must be regenerated, born again to be part of the church. We believe, you know, when we meet together, we understand sin in a very similar way. We understand, you know, our hearts in a very similar way. We look forward to the day when God is going to conquer sin, that we're looking forward to Jesus' return. We have a lot in common when we get together with people of different denominations. And so we say to ourselves, we are family. Everything that's essential, we seem to agree on it. Everything that's essential for salvation, we are in agreement by and large with others. Therefore, they are my my brothers and sisters. Now, how do we become part of this one holy, universal, truth-declaring church? How does it happen? Oh, I have this nasty thing on my throat every week. Pray for me. Okay, how do we become part of this church? This is probably the most important question for individuals and human beings. We do not become part of this one true church by simply being born. Okay, this is different than what some other denominations might say because of the role, the place of children in their understanding of the church. But that aside, we believe that a person, in order to belong to the true church of God, doesn't merely have to be born. He has to, she has to be born again. That is what is required. It is a spiritual birth. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're not part of the church unless, the true church, unless you're born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the life of God, the spirit of God, must enter and indwell a person before they can become children of God. That is what is required. You have to have a relationship with God through Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, indwelt by His Spirit. That is absolutely required for people who will be a part of the true church according to the Scriptures. And I just want to emphasize this, that everybody gathered here, that you can be a part of the true church, and we want everybody here to be part of the one true church. But we as a church collectively, with leaders and members, we as a church cannot make one person a Christian. We have no power to make, I have no authority to make you a Christian. I can't do it. We can't do it. Churches don't make Christians. They don't have that ability. They don't have that power, that calling. And so I can't make you a part of the one true church. I can't make myself a Christian. I can't make myself. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to become a Christian. That's not how it works. You can't do it by your own power, by your own will, by your own decision. It's not yours. You can't say, starting tomorrow, I'm going to be a Christian. That's not the way the scriptures talk. You don't have that power. You can't make yourself, and you can't make yourself, tomorrow I'm going to be a part of the true church. Why? Because it's not something that is natural. It's not something that is physical. It's not something that is organizational. It's a work of God. It's divine. It's supernatural. It's a spiritual work of the Spirit of God. We have to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to be a part of your true church. I want to have a relationship with you. And so I want to invite everybody. Guys, you know, we're not out to keep people out. We want people to come in. But we have no right to tell you that you can come in the way you want. We are responsible to tell you Jesus is the door and you've got to go through him. We'll point you to the gate. We'll point you to the way you can become a believer. We'll point you to the person who can save you. But we can't save. We've got no power to save you. We can only tell you to go to the one who can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and you'll be saved. Now, let me also say that becoming part of this, okay? Think first, okay, fatherhood. Fatherhood first, okay? Fatherhood before brotherhood. Think fatherhood first. Got to have a relationship with the father before I have a relationship with the children. Now, becoming part of the church happens by the work of the Spirit. Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13? Very important verse here. Let me read from verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Okay, let me emphasize this. This is a controversy. I'm going to take a stand on this. This verse says that in order for people to become part of or one with Christ, they have to be born again, regenerated by the Spirit. In order for people to become a part of the true church, the one true church, they have to be baptized in the Spirit. Not baptized in the Spirit, you're not part of the one true church. All right? That's what this verse says. You must be baptized in the Spirit to become a member of the body of Christ. Now, when does this baptism in the Spirit take place? Now, if what I am saying, fatherhood before brotherhood, at the same time, what I'm saying is that the very moment that you become a believer in Christ, that you become one with him, that very moment you are immediately baptized in the Spirit and you become part of the body of Christ. Immediately. Some Christians teach that the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens after your conversion, okay, and that the proof of it is speaking in tongues. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that you are baptized in the Spirit, and the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is so that you will become part of the body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ. Let me put it this way. The minute Nathan was born to Karen and I, he not only had immediately a relationship with me, but simultaneously, he ended up having brothers and sisters. The moment you get God as your father, Jesus is your Lord, immediately you become part of a family. You are a member of the family of God, a member of the body of Christ immediately. It's not something that happens much later on. So the spirit birth, spirit baptism, okay, although it's not exactly identical, they express these two aspects of a single word, work and reality. So, again, are all Christians baptized in the Spirit, or are only some Christian baptized? If you look at this verse carefully, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Okay, I'm going to take the word all to mean all in this context. That's what it means. Every single believer, the minute they believe, they're baptized in, they're regenerated, and they're baptized in the Spirit, and they become part of the body of Christ. Now, let me say just a few words here about membership. I'm saying here, and this is very clear from what Paul is saying, that the minute you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ. Immediately. There's no process to this. It happens right away. And I would say that this membership that we're talking about here, okay? It's different than the kind of membership we're talking about when we ask people to become members in a church. You have to have two different concepts here. Because if you confuse these two, it's going to be very difficult for us to make sense of the scriptures, all right? The minute a person believes, they are part of the spiritual body of Christ automatically. They are part of the one universal, apostolic, holy church of Christ immediately. And I would say that what matters is not whether your name is in the, you know, in our church membership list. God has his own book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's more important that your name be found there than your name be found in our membership list. Okay? This, I'm talking about the invisible, the universal church of Christ, the true church. And when you're part of this church, no man made you part of it. It was completely the work of God. And no church, no leadership, no pope can ever excommunicate you from this membership. You can't do it. You're secure. Your security is in Christ. And so, again, born-again persons will never be able, there are some born-again persons that will never be able to join a church and become formal members in it. And I think, for example, of the thief on the cross. Did he ever go to a worship service? Did he ever, you know, participate in a communion service or anything like that in terms of how we do it? I mean, he had communion with the body and blood of Christ, yes. He was baptized by the Spirit, yes, and those are what are really important for salvation. And but he never got a chance, and yet we know that he belongs to the one true Church of Christ. But I also know that the moment he died, he went to be with Jesus, and he went to meet his brothers and sisters. He has a family. So that's what I wanted to point out today, that the true church is not first and foremost an organization. It's not a denomination. It's an organism rather than an organization, that it's the work of God. It requires vital union with Christ rather than just, you know, us gathering together. This is what the true church is. And in some ways, only God can see it. Only God can look into the Lamb's Book of Life and know whose names are there. So it's if anything, I would encourage you, you know, brothers, get right, sisters, get right with Christ, have a relationship with him, and you will find yourself to be part of the true church of God. I'm just going to end with this quote from J.C. Ryle. "This is the church which shall be truly glorious at the end. When all earthly glory is passed away, then shall this church be presented without spot before God, the Father's throne. Thrones, principalities, powers upon earth shall come to nothing. Dignities and offices and endowments shall all pass away, but the church of the firstborn shall shine as the stars at the last and be presented with joy before the Father's throne in the day of Christ's appearing. When the Lord's jewels are made up, and manifestation of the sons of God takes place, episcopacy, Presbyterianism, and Congregationalism will not be mentioned. One church only will be named, and that is the church of the elect, the church of Jesus Christ." Next week, I want to address the topic of, okay, so if this is the one true church, what is the significance of what we've talked about today in terms of the local church? We are a Baptist church. There's reasons for it. What are the implications of what I have said for the local church? But I think it's really important that, first of all, we start off seeing ourselves as part of one great, huge, glorious family that Jesus saved. And we have our relationship with Christ in common, and nobody and nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know you, that you love us, that you are at work every day adding to your church those who have been saved. Father, we pray that many will come to know you in this place as well. And I pray that nobody be deceived about where they stand. Lord, we love your church. We know we are called to love it. But I pray, Lord, that our security will never be in the church, but that our security will be in you, in Christ, because you alone are the one who saves. We pray this in Jesus' name, and to his glory and to good, to the good of all your people. Amen.